The deadly disease, Ebola, continues to make headlines. And if you're keeping up with news at all, you're very familiar with some of the things going on and some of the headlines that very terrible disease is making. According to the Center for Disease Control, only about 18% of all the Ebola patients are actually being cared for. This number came to me as a bit of a shock, a very staggering number. Many people, the balance of that obviously then being turned away to unfortunately infect their family members, their neighbors, other friends that they come in contact with while they end up simply dying at home. There's been reported an estimated 2,800 deaths so far by that very deadly disease, and 56 of them are believed to be strictly limited to the country of Liberia there in West Africa. This past Tuesday, the World Health Organization study warned that the total number of Ebola cases worldwide, which currently tops 5,000, could reach hundreds of thousands by this coming January. So right now, 5,000, but within the next, 3 months, 3.5 months, the WHO estimates it could reach hundreds of thousands. There's another report out that states as much as 250,000 by January 20th. Just huge, staggering numbers. Unless some sort of situation is helped to kind of control that disease. With the recent outbreak, there have been some aid workers that are beginning to talk. There are some aid workers that do this sort of thing as a career. Not that there's probably very much money in it, but they're humanitarians, and they want to go into some of these impoverished areas, some of these very difficult areas, and be able to serve the people there and help care for them from a medical perspective. Well, some of those career-based aid workers are starting to talk, especially as a result of the seriousness of this Ebola disease. One career aid worker said simply, quote, "I've never seen this number of dead bodies before," just as this unbelievably high number of people are dying at the hand of this very, very terrible disease. The FDA, coming back stateside, the FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, is now cracking down on at least three different companies as they continue to market the idea that they have a cure for it, that they have a vaccine for it, that they can help treat this very deadly disease. The FDA is not too happy with them because currently they have no approved treatments or cures available for this disease. And so the FDA is essentially saying, stop your marketing. Your cures are untested, and unless you want to face some pretty lengthy legal battles, you need to change your mode here. All of this hits fairly home for myself and my family. Obviously, a couple of families here are going to Central Africa for the feast. My in-laws are going to East Africa for the feast. We know individuals over in West Africa very, very well. We've stayed at some of their homes up in the northwest part of the U.S., and so some of these cases and these stories hit very close to home for some of us. We have friends and family and church members in all these areas. Our United Youth Camps in one of the Central African countries was recently canceled over the course of the last month because of this terrible disease. That country's borders literally closed and did not allow some of the staff be able to even go in and operate that particular camp for them. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, we read something very interesting here. You know, we can read the news and we can watch the papers, or we can watch the news and read the papers and internet websites and things and have kind of this basic understanding of what's going on in far-flung places of the world, maybe in countries that we didn't even know existed and we have no idea exactly where they are on a map. But these things are really happening, and they are fitting very nicely into some Bible prophecy. Matthew chapter 24, the first half here is very interesting from the perspective of some of the events leading up to Christ's return. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, "For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." You know, it's one thing for us to sit back and say, okay, the church down the road isn't being called. You know, God's not working with them. They're blinded to the truth. They're not understanding the full breadth of the scriptures. And so we can say, yeah, this verse, you know, could apply to them, and we need to be careful about who we trust our spiritual condition with. Verse 23, though, Jesus Christ continues and even emphasizes this furthermore. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This is a very powerful verse to me because it even shows the degree by which these attacks will come. These things will come trying to deceive the elect. These false prophets won't simply rise up and show great signs, you know, for their own self-aggrandizement, although that's probably part of it. But the purpose of it, Jesus Christ said, was to even deceive the very elect. There's an interesting news article that's coming out from the country of Liberia, again, this main country where a lot of the Ebola cases are. There are two particular females that have made news in the recent day or two. Two females, one is in her 40s and one is in her 60s. These are two ladies that died several days ago from this disease. And yet, according to this newspaper article, they're up and walking around. So talk about some pretty significant signs. These are two ladies that died, separate villages within the country of Liberia, in the same region, but nonetheless the same country. They died. You know, their family members and friends were literally in the process of trying to bury them, and they came back to life. The headline reads something to the effect of, you know, humans resurrect in Liberia. I read verses like Matthew chapter 24 and verses 23 and 24 and talk about, you know, how false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. You want to see a magnificent sign and wonder, you watch and see someone come back to life. That is something tremendous. And I'm by no means attributing God's involvement to those two ladies. There's some sort of other local that claims that he has recently been in contact with Ebola and has it in his body, and he was able to heal himself. And so who knows what kind of sorcery and witchcraft and involvement from Satan himself is going on in some of those places. But this verse, to me, pops off the pages of my Bible when I read something like that. What great signs Satan the devil will offer up to humanity in order to try to deceive God's very elect. This, of course, is just one of the crises going on in the world, the situation with Ebola. There's also the rise of the Islamic State, which many have say has been growing for a number of years, continuing to gain its strength and its reach and set its roots for many, many years. The U.S. and some other countries have been on bombing missions this past week in hopes of crippling this Islamic State's financial status, making bombing runs across some of their oil fields and their refineries and things, trying to hurt their income revenue stream. One article states that the Islamic State is bringing in to the tune of $1 million per day based off of oil fields and reserves and other terrorist-type activities. So $1 million a day is their income. Many columnists and advisors and writers and authors believe, though, it's simply a little too late and wonder its overall effectiveness as far as the U.S. being involved at this point. If we read verse 6 here in Matthew chapter 24, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end is not. We look back through our history and we see periods of war and we see periods of I don't really want to say peace, but lack of war, periods of war and periods of no war. And yet those things continue. And where one state rises and one kingdom, you know, steps up and tries to make war, there's somebody else right behind it. Russia is also on the prowl for another go-round of a united Soviet state, kind of a USSR version 2, I think is what they're desirous of. They try to expand their borders and influence on a daily basis now. The headlines are showing that the Russians are continuing to do flyovers and some of their jets and bombers, not only in the Baltic states, which was recently made independent a number of years back, but also up in the countries of Northern Europe. Russia is flying over those territories as well, trying to expand their territory, trying to exert and flex their military muscles. Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. These events, these news headlines we read about, these terrible, terrible diseases that are going on in far-flung corners of our globe, these are just the beginnings of sorrow. The word sorrow here in the Greek means literally pain or sorrow, but it's as a result of catastrophes and famines and wars. So these are not just the beginning of sorrow from the perspective that, oh, I'm sad, but it's sorrow because of these headlines. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I want you to notice how personal this verse is. Jesus Christ, in his own words here, is not saying they will deliver up the church of God to tribulation, and they will kill the church of God, and they will affect this group and that group and this body of believers here and this over here. But he makes it very personal. And his word choice here kind of hits me across the side of the face. Then they will deliver you up. He makes it personal. You are involved here in verse 9. You who live a certain way, you who subscribe to a certain set of beliefs, you who go to the holy days, you who don't eat certain foods, you who observe the Sabbaths, you who live a life of certain level of morals and ethics and follow the principles in the Bible. Jesus Christ makes this verse very personal. Two reactions here, two camps, two ideologies. There's those against God and there are those for God. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. The many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. There's going to be those who are against God that will try to sway and, quote unquote, convert those who are for God. The word deceive here means to literally to cause to stray or wander. So this isn't just picking you up and putting you on a different track. Okay, this is more deceptive, more kind of underground, so to speak. These verses talk about this straying and this wandering. It's kind of this lazy eye of, oh, I wonder what's over there. And we kind of go check it out and come back and go check that out and come back. It's this strain, but specifically to err. So we're not straying to find the truth. We're straying in order to err. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. If Satan can't get some by deception, then he'll try tribulation. And if he can't get us by tribulation, he'll try persecuting us. And if he can't get us that way, then he'll try to surround us with as much lawlessness as he can in our schools, in our workplaces, in people we deal with at our jobs. And he'll try to wear us down. He'll simply try to wear us down. This phrase here that Jesus Christ uses in verse 12, that many will grow cold or will wax cold, depending on the translation you have. This Greek phrase means to refresh with cool air or to breathe. But in this context, it means to specifically grow cool spiritually. This is a wearing down of the saints. This is what Satan the devil wants to do. If he can't get us by means of the verses before this, he's going to try to get us by wearing us down, by surrounding us with lawlessness, both in our workplace, at maybe even at home, depending on our home life situation, at school, at college, on the roadways, with the people that call us up on the telephone. But it's a wearing down. It's kind of this putting us to the grind and seeing how long we'll stay there until we just fracture and kind of fall apart. It's interesting, though, I think that Jesus Christ used this phrase, will wax cold or will grow cold. He doesn't say a cold snap. It's not just all of a sudden you're with it, and then all of a sudden you're not. All of a sudden you're here, and all of a sudden you're not. It's not a cold snap, but it's a cooling process. And that's what Satan the devil is about. He's about this slow grind, this wearing us down. In all these tactics, what is Satan really against? What is Satan really against? Why go through all of this? Obviously, he hates God, but besides that, to get into a little more nitty-gritty, what is he really after here? What is he really trying to disrupt? Satan is actually attacking one specific aspect that the followers of God have. It's one aspect that he's going after, wearing them down, surrounding us with lawlessness, with wars, both far and one day near, famines, terrible diseases, of which there's limited cures. Other catastrophes. How many times in the recent months and years have we read of strange wildfires that just pop up, or earthquakes in weird places? Just bizarre things going on in the world. There will be much sorrow. But what is the end goal of Satan? What is he trying to get after? Satan is, simply put, trying to divide. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. That's his end goal. He wants to divide. He wants to separate. The first half here of Matthew chapter 24 is all about Satan's attempt to divide the people of God. Because if he can get us off on our own, over by ourselves, then we're fair game. We're open for all kinds of attacks. And we're extremely vulnerable despite what we ourselves think. The first half of Matthew 24 here, Jesus Christ is saying, stay close, stay alert, watch out for these things, know that they're coming. Don't let Satan segment you off. Don't let Satan come in and divide. Let's drop down to verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made rule over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. What makes these people unique? What makes these people unique? Why them? Why are they found faithful and wise and not some of these other groups? Why don't they fall prey to the divisive opportunities that Satan poses them? He's always offering up things for us on a plate, right? Our life's plate. Satan, is always putting things on it. Oh, you should try this. Oh, respond to that person that way. Oh, ignore that. Or, hey, no, don't do that. Do this over here instead. And he's always trying to get us to divide and cause problems in our life. But why these people? Why are these people unique here in verses 45 and 46? After all, even the very elect could be deceived. False prophets, lawlessness, even God's own love will grow cold in some of these people. Agape love will even grow cold. Are you contained in verses 45 and 46, though? Am I there? Am I a faithful and wise servant? If you live this one particular aspect that we'll talk about here this afternoon, if you live this one particular aspect of God's nature, then you will be here in these verses. In the sermon this afternoon, I'd like to discuss how some will withstand these terror plots by Satan. Some will be resurrected to spirit. They'll be at the wedding supper, and they'll be part of a kingdom of priests, something absolutely beautiful. But why these and not others? Why these and not others? What is God ultimately looking for on this Feast of Trumpets? What is he looking for in you and in me? I'd like to begin back in Isaiah. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's look at something that Isaiah wrote about. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And in verse 8, Isaiah writes for us, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have here two ways of thinking, two ways of living, two ways of religion, two ways to go to church, two ways not to go to church, two ways to go to work, not go to work, two ways to think, two ways to not think. And here we see this separation. We have God's thoughts, his ways, and Isaiah here is talking to the nation, and he's saying, these things are very, very far apart. The way you're thinking and acting is very different from what God is thinking and how he is acting. Verse 10 begins a very beautiful couple of verses. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." I think that's a very beautiful couple verses, because it goes to show that that just as God sends the rain and the snow in order to water and nourish this earth and to be able to grow food so that we can plant more food and eat, from a spiritual perspective, he has the same ideology. He gives us understanding. And he gives us knowledge. And he expects us to do something with it. He doesn't want it to return to him void, as he mentions here in verse 11. He doesn't want us to take it and say, I don't think so. Not today. And allow that to go back to him unused. God's way is meant to do something in us. And I think that's the beauty here of what Isaiah is writing in verses 10 and 11. God's way is meant to do something in us. It's meant to motivate us. It's meant to be something positive in our life. It's meant to be life-changing as well. Every aspect of God's word is to build us, is to strengthen us. But what's the purpose? Build us toward what? Strengthen us how? Again, what is this one aspect that God wants us to have that Satan so desperately wants to get rid of? Let's go back, still here in Isaiah 55. Let's go back to verse 6. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is one aspect that God is looking for. And these verses give us some insight to what that aspect is. And consequently, Satan then is on the other side trying to break it, trying to divide us, trying to get us to not follow through on this one thing that God wants from us. These verses here in Isaiah describe the ingredients to living a life that's pleasing to God. They describe that. And if we read verses 6 and 7, it talks about simply forgiveness, doesn't it? It talks about forgiveness. It's God's way of life that encompasses us and defines who we are. And these verses combined with verses 10 and 11 about God giving us his word and his instruction and him expecting us to do something with it, these are powerful verses. This one aspect, though, that delineates God's own from Satan's own, it's not some magic pill that we can take. It's not something we can take and all of a sudden, poof, we're saved, poof, we have this ability, poof, we can go here and do that. It's not some get-rich scheme or be-saved-now scheme. Let's continue to explore this as I continue to dangle this carrot for a bit. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. God wants us so badly to be living this one aspect, to be doing it, to have it as part of our life. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Again, two groups, two ideologies, two philosophies. God's way, Satan's way. There's a famous line from a movie in 1984 that simply said, get busy living or get busy dying. Maybe some of you have seen that movie. Get busy living or get busy dying. In some ways, this is what God is telling us to do. Get busy living his life. Keep your hands to the plow. Keep our focus on God's kingdom. Or the other side then is what John writes about here in the first part of verse 27. To be denied by no means entered anything that defiles or causes any sort of abomination. This aspect that we're getting around to is in some live their life by it being all consumed by this one aspect of God's nature. To others, maybe it's a little lesser of a degree. But the result here, John writes, is significant. That choice that we make of whether to latch on to this aspect and work it into our life versus discarding it is the difference literally between life and death. You know, our kids seem to see things so clearly. And the way they discuss it is, it's like everything is black and white. And it's a very beautiful thing. I remember when my boys were younger, they would talk about God's way or Satan's way. And they would use it in those terms. And they would even go so far as to say God's team or Satan's team. And they would say, oh, look, they're doing that, such and such. They must be on Satan's team. And we'd have to slow them down and say, well, let's hold on. Let's talk about that. Oh, that person's on God's team. I want to be on God's team. And to such young minds, it seems so simple, doesn't it? God's team or Satan's team? Once we reach adulthood, we tend to play a bit in the middle. We tend to negotiate and justify and then act on something and then repent right away, knowing that that repentance option is there. We sometimes scheme. We look for the loopholes in God's laws. But here John writes in Revelation 21:27 that it really is as simple as God's team and Satan's team. It really is black and white. Only those in the book of life will receive life. They're the ones that will receive life. So what is this aspect that is so critical to the God family? What aspect is it that we're building this discussion up to here? What aspect is so critical to the God family that Satan is throwing everything he has to try to destroy it? Well, let's go over to the book of John, chapter 17. Let's read about this. John chapter 17. Now, while you're turning there, John chapter 17 is a very interesting chapter. This is one of the prayers that is recorded that Jesus Christ prayed to his Father. The first few verses here in John chapter 17 is Jesus discussing his own relationship with his Father. And it's kind of his prayers for himself and the relationship that he and his Father have. The next section of scriptures here in John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, praying for them, asking God's involvement in their life, thanking him for them. The last section here in John chapter 17 is interesting because sometimes we'll think, oh, this is Jesus praying for the world, right? This is Jesus's prayer for all of mankind. But if we look closely at the words here, what Jesus Christ is praying, it's not for the world. He's not praying for the world in these verses. He's praying for you and for me. He starts off praying for himself. The next section he prays for the disciples, those that would be teachers. And then the third section, he prays for those who would believe those teachings and for those that would commit to this way of life. Jesus' prayer here at the end of John chapter 17 is for you and for me. Let's read this in John chapter 17. Let's pick it up in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Again, he's not praying for the world here. He's praying for us, for those that would believe through his teachings. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So what is God looking for in us? What is Satan so desperately trying to crush and get rid of? God is looking for oneness. He's looking for oneness. This is the one single aspect that encompasses every other law, every other command. This one aspect of oneness encompasses all of the character traits of God. It encompasses all his various names and what those names mean. And this one aspect identifies who are God's at Jesus Christ's second coming. It's the aspect of oneness. God and Jesus Christ are one together. And they are looking for others who are also striving and craving that same mentality. They're looking for others that want to be one with them, like they're one, so that they can be one with us. They're looking for those individuals. And it's those individuals that they want so badly to bring into their family. You know, the God family is all about oneness. In this life and everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, it should be all about oneness. Our life should be about being one with the God family. Think about it for a minute. What's the purpose of repentance? What's the purpose of repentance? If we commit a sin, then we've caused a breach, not only in our contract with God, but we've caused a separation between us and God, correct? We've sinned, then therefore there's a separation, there's a divide. Through God's Holy Spirit and Him working with us, we realize that sin. And we go before Him and we ask for forgiveness. Please forgive me of this sin. Through Christ's sacrifice, then that breach is repaired. That penalty is put on Christ's sacrifice. We're no longer liable for that penalty. That breach has been repaired. We've been reconciled back to God. Before the sin, we were one with Him. We sinned, there's a separation. There's a breach. But after repentance, we're brought back together, aren't we? We're brought back and we're made one again with the God family. What's the purpose of obedience? What's the purpose of obedience? Well, it's much the same thing. When we obey God, we're showing Him that we want to be one with that family. When we disobey Him and we say, oh, I don't need to keep that law, or no, that one's done away with, or no, that one doesn't apply to my situation, or it's okay if I break this one under this set of circumstances, and we disobey God, we're saying, I want to choose when I want to be one with You. I want to be one with You when I need Your help. But right now, I'm doing okay, so I'm going to decide for myself when I obey and when I don't. What's the purpose of submitting to authority? Even the same way. It shows God that we have a respect for those over us. It's a oneness factor. God wants to be one with us. What's the purpose of keeping the Sabbath and the holy days? It all fits in. It's all about submitting ourselves to God, about saying, yes, I do want to live this way, and I love this way. And I want to understand more about Your character, about more about Your plan of salvation. I want to be one with You and think like You think. I want Your thoughts to be my thoughts. Brethren, your entire spiritual life is there to teach us about oneness. Our entire spiritual life is to teach us about oneness. That's what God wants from you and from me. That was Christ's prayer. Of anything He could have prayed for, He prayed about oneness. He could have prayed and thanked God for, you know, our minds. He could have prayed and thanked God that we had five fingers on each hand, and, you know, whatever the case might be, sky's the limit of what Christ could have prayed for. But in this section of John 17, He prayed for oneness. He prayed that we would be one with Him, with our Father, as they are one together. He prayed for oneness. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Ambassadors of One. Ambassadors of One. This feast that we're here celebrating is about a kingdom of oneness. When Jesus Christ returns, symbolized and pictured by this festival, He's not going to allow all these rogue ideas and rogue nations to run free. He comes back and He establishes God's kingdom. With the authority from God the Father Himself, He will establish God's kingdom and God's way of life here on earth. And this idea of oneness will be spread across all the earth. Jesus Christ will return one day, and He'll establish God's kingdom, His way of life, His thinking, His mentality, His ideologies, His ethics, His morals, His laws and commands. And built within all of that is this foundation of oneness, of God's desire to be one not only with His Son, but mankind as well. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus. Let's read about this holy day. Leviticus chapter 23. I apologize if these verses were read this morning. They were read this morning in Wichita as well. Leviticus chapter 23. Just checking to see if you all are awake. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. just to set the stage here a bit, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." We're not here by some edict of Mr. Kubik. We're not here because United Church of God says, "Hey, you should meet there at that place on this date." We're not here because your pastor said, "Oh, we should do something on Thursday. Let's get together." These are God's feasts. We're here celebrating God. We're here at His command to worship Him, to have this holy convocation, to celebrate something that He has ordained. He made this day holy last night at sunset, and it's holy all the way through until sunset tonight. But this is His feast. Let's drop down to verse 23. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you should offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." This is the feast that we're here celebrating. This memorial of blowing of trumpets, this holy convocation. In the original Hebrew here, no trumpets are actually mentioned in this verse. Rather, the phrase blowing of trumpets has been translated from the single word teruah. I'm sure I mispronounced that. Teruah, T-E-R-U-A-H is the Hebrew word, teruah, which signifies the making of a loud noise. This is what this feast is about. Sometimes this word teruah is translated shout, as far as from our vocal abilities, to shout. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 10 talks about that. Jeremiah chapter 4 uses this word teruah in association with an alarm, specifically a shofar or a ram's horn. Psalm chapter 98 shows the metal trumpets and ram's horn being used in terms of a celebration. Numbers chapter 10 discusses the use of the two metal silver trumpets and relates the uses of those two silver trumpets as they're to be used within the actual use of the tabernacle. Within that would have been calls to assembly, announcing special occasions, and other events like holy days and sacrifices and various alarms for war. The shofar was, I think it's interesting to note, the shofar was only authorized to use by the priests. They were the only ones that could blow the shofar. This today is an exciting feast for us. But it's only exciting for those who are striving toward oneness. It's only exciting for those of us that are striving toward oneness. Those who are not interested in becoming one, in every sense of the God mentality, will experience a very different reality for today. A very different reality. Let's go back to the year AD 31. If you'll follow me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's go back in time here to the day of Pentecost. AD 31. Members were gathered together. Peter ends up delivering this very powerful sermon with God's inspiration, with his direct involvement. He speaks through Peter. And Peter delivers this very very convicting message to the Jews at the time. His summary is essentially, "You killed the Christ. You killed the Messiah." At the end of this dialogue, at the end of this sermon, they're convicted. They ask, "Okay, tell us what we should do." Peter tells them, and in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." God was here this day. God was here during these events. He was definitely inspiring Peter. He was definitely inspiring the other leaders during this day to help these individuals come to repentance. And during this baptism process of when they baptized 3,000 people, God was definitely there. You know, when God shows up, oneness occurs. When God shows up, oneness occurs. God showed up here on this day, AD 31, gave His Holy Spirit. These individuals were convicted. They were baptized. They were repentant of their sins. God was here, and there was oneness. Verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They had all things in common. They were one with each other. They were one with their God. Their God was one with them. Peter spoke, God convicted the minds of the listeners, commitment was made, and oneness was the result. Sins were forgiven. Breaches were repaired. Reconciliation occurred. And there was oneness on this day. Oneness with God is what makes that possible. Oneness with God is what makes that possible. Everyone on the same page. Everyone believing and worshiping the same God. Everyone having the same expectations of life and salvation. God is all about oneness. And His family is all about oneness. And so we see that when God shows up, oneness occurs. Very beautiful section of scripture here in Acts chapter 2. What happens though when you show up? What happens when I show up? What happens? Is it oneness or is it division? What happens though when you show up and when I show up? Is it humbleness or self-promotion? Is it righteousness or is it sin? Since God is all about oneness, the question for us to consider then is, do I display godly oneness in all that I say and do? If God is all about being one and being one with His Son and with people that He's calling and working with and this beautiful relationship, if God is all about one, then what are we about? Are we also about that oneness? Or are we about something for ourselves? Do I display godly oneness in all that I say and do? Let's go back to the book of Luke, just a couple books back. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 16. Jesus called them to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." God is looking for humility. God's not looking for strength. He's looking for humility. He's looking for a workable mind, a teachable mind. He's looking for people who want to be one with Him. These are the people who will rejoice on the day that Jesus Christ returns. It's these humble individuals, these teachable, these moldable individuals. They'll be the ones rejoicing when Jesus Christ ascends out of the clouds. We can't receive the kingdom of God as anything but a child. That's the only way to receive the kingdom of God. Humble, moldable, teachable, workable. Because God is looking for individuals who want to be one with Him. He's looking for individuals that want to be one with Him. Not individuals that say, "I'm doing okay, and if you want to do it my way, then feel free to join." He's not looking for that. He's looking for individuals that want to be one with Him. And once we're one with Him, then He reciprocates. And He then pulls us in, and He's one with us as we're one with Him. God, though, is looking for individuals that have this kind of mentality, this kind of mindset. Let's go back to Isaiah again. This time to chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, the middle part here of this chapter describes a very terrific event in the course of God's creation. Isaiah chapter 14, part of this parallels Ezekiel 28. You can read that parallel section later. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we read from the prophet Isaiah. He writes, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mounts of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" This is a pompous attitude, isn't it? This is very, very prideful. Satan and Korah, and even the Pharisees, they were all promoters of division. They were all promoters of division. That's what they promoted. That's what they advertised. Entitlement. Full of justifications. They were not interested in submitting to the oneness of God. Those individuals and many others throughout the pages of the Bible wanted something for them. Lucifer here wanted something for himself. He wasn't interested in being one with God. He wasn't interested in that. He wanted something for himself. He wanted the power and the status and the glory, and he wanted to sit in a specific place, and he wanted to ascend above and be like the Most High. He wanted something for himself. He was not interested in oneness. He was not interested in being one with the God family. On the flip side, God and Jesus Christ and you are promoters of oneness. We all should be promoters of oneness, being humble, submissive, teachable, repentant, ambassadors of one. That's what we should be. Not this example that we read here in Isaiah 14. This is a perfect example of division and what Satan, down through the pages of time, has been trying to get humanity to do. This is exactly what his main tactic is. He wants to divide. He wants to separate. He wants to do anything but be one. Let's go to the book of James. James writes something interesting here. James chapter 3. I think with all this, it's important for us to be asking what are we promoting? What are we promoting? Are we promoting this ideology of Isaiah 14 and needing and wanting something for us? Or are we promoting oneness with God? And are we promoting God's way of life? James chapter 3 and verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Who's the promoter of this? Satan is, isn't he? Satan is the one who promotes this kind of ideology. Satan is the promoter of this philosophy. Notice verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom above trends toward oneness. It trends toward oneness. God is all about the joining together. He's all about the fitting together, the stitching us together with Him, with each other. That's what God is all about. He's not about this, take the scissors and let's cut it. That's what Satan wants. God is about the joining and the stitching, the knitting, the fitting together. He's all about the oneness. There will come a day, one day in the future, when the ultimate stitching together and oneness will occur. And that's one of the beautiful aspects of this feast day that we're here celebrating today. For those humans who have been all about the oneness, this Feast of Trumpets is a fantastic day. It's a great day. If we're about the oneness, if we want to be one with the God family and them to be one with us, and this beautiful, intimate relationship back and forth, this is a great feast day. But if we're not about the oneness, then this day takes on a completely different meaning. Let's go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 again. Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 30. We see again this dichotomy between two different groups, two different mindsets, two different religions. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, then the Son of the Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They'll mourn. Does that ever amaze you? They hear Jesus Christ is descending out of the clouds with all of his majesty. And what does the earth do? They mourn. Oh, you've got to be kidding. They mourn. But why? Because they're all about the division. They're all about the self-seeking. They're all about the self-promotion. Hey, I was about to take over that country. Hey, I was about to expand my borders. Hey, I was about to do this great thing. Hey, I was about to make all this money or do this or capture that or enslave those people or demolish that race. It's not about one, but about the many. My ideas. This person has their ideas. That person has their ideas. It's all about the many. And so they mourn because Jesus Christ comes down and he's going to strike that ideology and correct it. Verse 31, though, we read of the other group of individuals. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. These are those who will be one with God. Those individuals that are one with God, they fit into verse 31. And this becomes a glorious day. If we're one with God, then we're collected by this angel. This angel goes out and gathers together all of those individuals that are striving toward oneness, who are striving to be one with their God, and their God trying to be one with them, with individuals that have this beautiful, intimate relationship with their Creator. These verses tell us that an earth-shaking trumpet call will announce the most important and exciting event that will ever happen to humanity, which is the second coming of Christ. What a beautiful day. What a fantastic day. This will be the great climax and turning point of all history. And oneness is what God is looking for in his elect. Oneness is what verse 31 is all about. God is looking for oneness. He's looking for you and for me to be one with him. So what do we need to do? What's the takeaway from all of this? What do you and me need to be doing? You and I need to be doing? How can I become an ambassador of oneness? How can you become an ambassador of oneness? You can read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 at another time. We won't read it here this afternoon. But we should start with this not me, not self type mentality. We need to rid that from our lives. We need to rid ourselves of our own agendas and our own thinking. We need to be one with God and connect our thoughts with his thoughts. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 talks about how Jesus Christ yearned for this oneness. He longed for it. It wasn't something way down on his wish list. Peter here describes how Jesus Christ yearned for this oneness. He gave his life for us to be one with the Father. Do we want oneness like Jesus Christ wanted oneness? Now, obviously, he was sent here by God the Father himself. Having eternally existed with the Father, he came to this earth to live a perfect life and die for our sins and made possible that sacrifice. But he desired a oneness. And we also should desire a oneness with God, with each other. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul writing here actually about this topic, about oneness. Writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is about oneness. He's reconciled us back to himself through Christ's sacrifice. So that we're all working toward this oneness together. Verse 19, that is that God was in the Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul here is eagerly yearning for this reconciliation, for this oneness to occur. You should almost hear it, hear this tone kind of in his voice as we read these words. We're ambassadors for Christ, and he's pleading with us. He's imploring us that we would acknowledge this oneness. When people live God's way of life, those people draw together. When we live a godly way of life, those people draw together. There's oneness there. Godly principles and obedience result in oneness. That's the result of when we obey God, when we put his principles into action, oneness is part of the byproduct of that. Not only with our God, but with others as well. With others who are also trying to live that obedient life and applying godly principles. Part of our responsibility then is not to pick and choose the where and the when. Verse 20, again, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're of another kingdom. We're of another world, so to speak. We live here, but we're connected with God's kingdom, aren't we? We're connected with that relationship. We're one with that government, with that kingdom. We are either ambassadors of oneness or we're not. We can't pick and choose. God is looking for those who are his. Those who are consistent ambassadors for oneness. Those who are always striving toward that. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for consistent ambassadors of oneness. Follow me, if you will, back to the book of John again. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And here speaking to the disciples in verse 15, John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. This is all about oneness. And there's a Holy Spirit that's given from God. Jesus Christ here acknowledges that God promised to send this helper for us, to help us in this oneness. It's not a battle that we face on our own. It's not a battle with God the Father at his throne and Jesus Christ at his right hand. And you know, we're kind of flailing out here trying to be one with them. But it's through the Holy Spirit that God comes and makes his temple with us. And God lives and dwells with each of us. Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This oneness keeps coming up, doesn't it? God the Father with Jesus Christ the Son with us, and them with us and them with each other. So again, why is obedience so important? Because it promotes oneness with God. Why is submission to authority so important? Because it keeps us from being orphans. We're one with God. Why are the Sabbath days and the holy days so important? Because it shows a level of commitment on our part toward that oneness with our God. God's Holy Spirit is about oneness. This is why Jesus Christ talked about the helper here that God promised to send to us. The Father himself, back up in verse 16, said he would send it. Someone to help us in this oneness aspect. To create a oneness in us and with us and through us, back and forth from us to God and each of us to each other. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, please, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's made us one. There's God the Father, desiring to have a relationship with us. And there's us on the other side. And Jesus Christ comes in and with his sacrifice breaks down that middle wall so that we could be one again with our Father. It's beautiful. God and man now are one. No more sin. That's a beautiful theme of the next holy day that we'll celebrate. The Day of Atonement coming up a week from this coming Sabbath. A time when Satan will be bound and that influence will be taken away. This oneness, though, is critical to the God family. Let's skip over a chapter or two. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is all about oneness. This is all about being one with each other and God and having that mentality reign and rule within us. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God is not about division. He's not about one-offs. He's not about us doing our own thing. He's not about our thinking and our mentality and what we desire and our selfishness and our pride. He's against all of that. He's about oneness. Verse 23. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Our marching orders from the Father himself is to put off division, put off selfishness, put off the things that separate us, put off our human conduct of lies and manipulations and entitlements, and be renewed. Paul here is saying, be renewed. Be one with your God. Strive for that oneness in our life spiritually. In conclusion, whether it's a deadly disease that's exponentially growing in its death counts, or a rogue communist nation, or some misguided Aryans trying to build the perfect nation with the perfect race, this world is on a fast track to destruction. No one is able to stop the speeding train, this runaway train. But God himself will stop it. He'll step in and save this earth, literally, from destruction. In a climax of trumpets and plagues and bowls and a few faithful followers, God himself will exert his ultimate authority by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, back to this earth for a second time. Jesus Christ will return with power and authority and will establish the kingdom of God on this earth. This earth is not going to implode. It's not going to explode. It's not going to be abandoned because all the humans are dead and the creation is awash. Jesus Christ is going to return to a very sick world, a very weary world, a confused set of inhabitants. They'll also be defiant. Remember, they're angry with God. They'll fight him and they'll lose. God's kingdom will be just what the people of this earth needs. There should be two groups. Those who mourn and fight and are angered by the return of Jesus Christ. And the other group, ambassadors of oneness. Promoters of one, of unity between them and others and with their God. God is looking for humans who desire oneness. He's going to be establishing a kingdom of priests to help this sick humanity. A people who have no hope, no future, no understanding of the real true God. No understanding of the blessings that come from obedience to his laws. God wants ambassadors of oneness to be those priests. To be those teachers. To be those guides who help walk down the path, which then in turn help those humans to be one with their God. You see, this is where the picture begins to go out even farther. Because it's not just about you and me, and individually we're one with God and Jesus Christ, and they're one with us, but as congregations and as a body of believers. But when Jesus Christ comes and establishes his government by the authority of God the Father himself, there's oneness then that we get to help teach and we get to help show to bring all of humanity into this greater oneness with God. That's a beautiful foretaste of God's future kingdom and what this day pictures. Let's go for our last verse. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Now he saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress, the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thighs the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an awesome sight that will be. What an incredible thing that will be to witness that event. Correction will be made. Verse 15, he's going to come, he's going to strike the nations. His rule will be firm with that rod of iron. Oneness will be taught. It will be a kingdom of one. One God, one faith, one religion, one way of doing things, one set of laws. God will be victorious. He will be one with his elect, and the nations of this world will know that he alone is God. It will be those that are one who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. This is a great feast day for those who are ambassadors of oneness. This is a great feast day for the establishment of the kingdom of God and the oneness that God has desired to have with mankind. Brethren, may God speed this day. May God join us together with him in oneness, as he and Jesus Christ are one, and they with us, and us with them.